Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Acts, and we read together from Acts chapter 2. We begin to read at verse number 25. We're breaking into the middle of Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. The crowds have gathered because of the dramatic phenomena that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching, above all, he's showing them how Christ and his redeeming work are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So at verse 25 of Acts 2, with reference to Christ, we read, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What should the church look like? We're not thinking of the buildings, the fabric. We're talking about the church as a gathering of people. How should it be organized? How should it be structured? There's a vast range of answers to that question given in the course of church history. For some, the church should be small groups meeting in private homes. For some, it should be large communities worshipping in splendid buildings, an institution with hierarchical leadership, a body with no firm structures. There are others who would hold that approach. Most views, when you study them in their context, reflect a good deal of the values and outlook of the culture in which the church has been found. And it's interesting to see those connections. And the conclusion some people then tend to draw is, well, there's no one way that the church should be organized. There's no one answer to the question, what should the church look like? Nobody really knows, and it doesn't matter. But we believe that the Word of God is authoritative in every aspect of church life, not just in our personal conduct, not just in our doctrine, but in how the church is structured, how it is organized and led. And so when we turn to the Word of God, we find basic principles and patterns for the organisation of the life of the church. We see something of that in the portion of Acts chapter 2 that we want to look at today. The closing verses, 42 to 47, and we give this simply the title, The Life of the Apostolic Church. Here are patterns for us as a church in the 21st century, because here were the apostles, the appointed spokesmen and leaders of the Lord himself. And what they did in the church is to be a pattern and example to us. The life of the apostolic church. First we see proper attitudes. Proper attitudes. Our thoughts may turn immediately to what did the church do? But the work of God's grace is seen not only in what believers do, but also in how they do it. In many respects, the how is even more important than the what. And there are several things we see about how the church went about its life and work. The proper attitudes that were manifested there in the church in Jerusalem. And first we see there was devotion. Devotion. They devoted themselves. Verse 42. There is a fervor and a dedication in the activities of the church here. A zeal for the Lord that's reflected in zeal for worship and for service. Now, yes, we can say, of course, this is the enthusiasm of the recent convert. Perhaps in your own experience, you can look back to times when you were more zealous for the cause of the Lord as a young Christian. And how sad that too often we lose that devotion as we go on in the Christian life. Instead of our devotion growing and becoming deeper. There is a deep commitment to the life of the church. No half-heartedness in what is being done in all the activities of the church in Jerusalem. There is devotion. There is a warmth in how they go about their work. Not simply fulfilling routine and keeping the established patterns. And so it should be for us. We're concerned that our worship is according to the biblical pattern. And that is right and proper, but there must be a devotion to the Lord in our worship. It's perfectly possible for a body of professing Christians to go through rituals that are very correct and very proper, but there's no heart and no warmth in it. There must be devotion characterizing our worship services, our meetings for prayer, for Bible study, all of our contacts, that there's a devotion to the Lord that is evident, particularly as others may come in among us, that they're conscious of that. But this isn't a cold, ritualistic place. It's devoted to the Lord. There's devotion. There's also fear. Perhaps that strikes us as odd. Fear among Christians, surely that's inappropriate. It refers certainly to unbelievers and also, I believe, to the Christians as well. Both there's a fear, a proper fear. What do we mean by that? Well, one commentator, F.F. Bruce, says the conviction of sin that followed Peter's preaching was no momentary panic, but filled the people with a long-lasting sense of awe. And that is what we mean by fear. Long-lasting sense of awe. That is, the Spirit of God has moved mightily as sinners have been convicted and converted. And there's a very powerful evidence of God present here among his people. It stirs reverence. Godly fear among believers that even has an effect on the unsaved. How often does that characterize the gatherings of God's people today? Into how many worship services would you go and say, the fear of the Lord is here. Here are people who are conscious that Almighty God is in this place. And that's reflected in their outlook and their attitudes and how they speak and how they worship. And into how many places would you go and find something that's closer to flippancy and lightheartedness and casualness, and there's no sense of the fear of God. There at Pentecost, when the Lord was so present, fear was one of the marks. God was there. Is God evidently among us? Is there a fear of the Lord in our worship, in our activities, that we know that we are living in the presence of God Almighty? There was devotion. There was fear. There was unity. Tremendously important in the life and work of the church. There was unity. The NIV misses it. It just disappears in the translation. But in verse 46 it says, they were continuing with one mind. It's a very interesting expression that occurs a number of times in the book of Acts. Continuing with one mind. And that's not just that socially or intellectually or some other way they got on together. There's just a huge diversity of people here that wouldn't naturally get on together. This is something spiritual. They are one in the Holy Spirit. And that's reflected in a visible unity in their work and in the whole purpose of what they are doing. There is one mind because they are one in Christ. They're filled by the one Holy Spirit. It's reflected in Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that characterized the church in Jerusalem. You think of the illustrations in Psalm 133. The anointing oil pouring out in the high priest's head, a symbol of the Spirit. The dew coming down in the mountains, refreshing and giving life. And that's what unity is like in a congregation. It's life-giving and it's refreshing. Not when there's opposition and tension and people pulling in different directions. It's a precious blessing. And it should characterize those who love the Lord. It should. And yet we know often it doesn't. You find among the people of God opposition and tension and backbiting and gossip and all the things that undermine and even destroy unity. We should never take unity for granted. Thank God for it when we have it and work at it to preserve it. Because the church is paralyzed when it is disunited. And closeness to the Lord promotes unity. That's the secret really of unity. It's not something you manufacture. The closer we come to the Lord, the closer we come to one another. And unity is so vital in Christian service. Without it, the church can do very little. And so it was in the church in Jerusalem, there was unity. And these are very diverse people. From different nationalities, different ethnic backgrounds. Even among the body of disciples, you had a Jewish nationalist and a man who'd worked for the Romans. And naturally, these people would not have got on. But in Christ, they were one. And were able to love each other and work together in a way that struck people. This wasn't something that anybody could manufacture. God had done it. And so it always is in the church. Pray that unity will be preserved among the people of God. Praise God for the unity we have as a body of His people. May we never lose it. There was devotion. There was fear. There was, as we've seen, unity. And one other thing that characterized them, that was joy. Joy with glad and sincere hearts. There's no conflict with proper reverence. You see, we think of reverence perhaps as having as long a face as possible. No joy. Always deadly serious. There are people like that. They're not easy to get on with, but they exist. But we can be reverent. We can fear the Lord and yet still have joy. Joy in the Lord. Joy in what He's done for us. What He's doing for His church. Joy even in trials, as James tells us in James 1 and verse 2. Not a superficial, easy come, easy go happiness, but joy in the Lord that should permeate the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now we recognize with different personalities, maybe different ethnic backgrounds, we'll express that joy in different ways. It's part of the diversity of the church. There are different ways to express that joy. Ways that are appropriate, ways that maybe aren't appropriate. But that joy will be there. And it's part of our witness to the world. Joyless Christians are a horrendously bad witness to the world. We preach good news, and yet so often for Christians it doesn't seem very good. There was joy in the life of the church in Jerusalem. There ought to be a holy joy, a God-honoring joy in our life and work as His children. Proper attitudes. But then secondly, we see formal worship. Formal worship. Could you see the pattern for those who have been converted? They devote themselves not just to individual Christian living, but to the life of the church. They are immediately brought into the congregation, the body of God's people. They're not left to wander, solo Christians, ploughing their own little furrow. They're brought into the community of God's people. And they are part of the gatherings of God's people for worship and for nurture. They are fed. They become part of a worshipping body of people. And verse 42 describes what we may term the formal worship of the church there in Jerusalem. What was it like? Well, there are many details that aren't filled in for us, but the essential ingredients of worship are here, and we need to learn from it. They devoted themselves, first we're told, to the apostles' teaching. Unlike so many Christians today, these believers do not despise the use of their minds in their Christian life. So many Christians live by their feelings. And you speak of doctrine and of teaching, and they're weary and they don't want to hear it. Doctrine is heavy. We don't want that. We want to feel good. And yet here are believers devoting themselves primarily to the apostles' teaching. They know the importance of the truth of God. They know the importance of being instructed by God's appointed teachers. John Stott sums it up very pithily, as he often does. He writes, "The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God." And that is precisely what you see in Jerusalem. The Spirit is powerfully at work in these people. How do we know it? They submit themselves to the Word of God. There can be no fruitful Christian living without taking in the food that God has provided. You know perfectly well, physically, if you don't eat properly, you will be sick, you will be unhealthy. And yet so many Christians think they'll be healthy without taking in God's Word in a regular, disciplined way. And it's no wonder the Church of Jesus Christ often is such a sickly-looking body, because its members rarely eat anything that would do them any good. So first there is the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. That's the core. Taking in the truth to feed their spiritual life. Secondly, the fellowship. The fellowship. The word for fellowship in the New Testament is the general term for sharing. Sharing in the things of God. We share all sorts of things. We share information about the weather, our health, whatever it may be. But this is sharing in spiritual things. A mutual ministry of exhorting each other, encouraging each other spiritually. That's what was happening there in Jerusalem. Christians encouraged, helped one another spiritually speaking. It's a practical expression of the truth of Romans 12:5. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And all aspects of our worship and our church life should contribute to strengthening the bonds of fellowship. We should always be asking, how does this contribute to the spiritual fellowship of God's people? There are all sorts of things we could be doing. But we need to be asking, what do we need to be doing to build up fellowship in the congregation, in the church? The fellowship. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. Literally, the breaking of the bread. And it is, I think, a very definite reference to the Lord's Supper. The sacrament was an important means of grace to the church. It's a picture of the unity of God's people, that together they eat a meal. And in that culture especially, table fellowship was very symbolic. They ate together, they drank together at the Lord's table. And it strengthened their spiritual life, it strengthened their unity. And we should never take the Lord's Supper carelessly or lightly. It is part of God's provision for the health of His church. We are to use it reverently, thoughtfully, with preparation. Not sauntering in and then starting to prepare ourselves when we're sitting down in the service, but ready to receive blessing even before we come. The breaking of the bread. And the prayers. Not just prayer, but the prayers. I think it's telling us there were set times of prayer within the church. And a genuine work of grace will stir in a person a desire for prayer. If you don't want to pray, that puts a major question mark over your Christian living. What's wrong? If we know and love the Lord, we will want to pray corporately as well as alone. Do we desire to meet for prayer? Do we take opportunities to pray together? Or can we take it or leave it, depending how we happen to be feeling and what else we'd like to be doing? Enthusiasm for prayer is a very good test of our spiritual health. It's a very good test of the spiritual health of a congregation. How is the prayer meeting attended? And in most congregations, it is not an indication of spiritual health. It's a cause for concern. The prayers were important to the believers in Jerusalem. It mattered that they met for prayer. It should matter to us. There was formal worship. There was thirdly community life. Community life. We see that they took opportunities for informal contacts that were an expression of Christian life and Christian love. They were, we might say, good Christian friends with each other. They met, they had contact. They came together. Together occurs a number of times in this passage. It's interesting. They were not isolated individuals or just separate families. They were together when they had opportunity. They made, I'm sure, opportunities to be together. Their care for each other, for example, affected their attitude to their material possessions. When one believer was in need, the others provided help. Verse 45 tells us selling their possessions and goods. And there are examples in the book of Acts. Some sold a piece of land. Perhaps they would sell something else, raised money for a believer who was in need. And the tense of the verb selling tells us it was something that was repeated and continuous. They didn't have one big day of selling things, and that was it. But whenever a need arose, somebody could see a way of meeting the need. They would sell something, perhaps. They would use the money to help another Christian. It's not a primitive communism, of course. Sometimes that is the allegation here. Believers had no private property and they just pooled it all. But that's not what it says. They still retained private property. It speaks in verse 46 of their homes. They still owned them. They still owned land until they sold it. It's not a pooling of resources, a common ownership. And indeed in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sold the land, the money was theirs to do what they wanted with. But what has changed is their attitude to their possessions. That is what is crucial. It's their attitude to material things. Chapter 4, verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. And the result, chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. It's seeing need, it's identifying it, it's if you have the means to meet that need, doing so. It's an expression of Christian love, an expression of zeal for the Lord. Very practical care within the body of Christ. And sometimes Christians can be so focused on spiritual things, they don't see physical need, material need. But it wasn't so in Jerusalem. When they saw a need they could meet, they met it. An expression of Christian love. And there was social contact as well. We are told in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes and ate together. I don't think that's the Lord's Supper in this case. I think simply they ate together when they had opportunity. Social contact, an important part of building fellowship. It's part of our ministry here. Part of our ministry to those who come in, to students, to others. We show practical fellowship. It's a good ministry. Some have particular gifts in doing that, but all of us can be engaged in that kind of encouraging one another and praising God, informal worship. Maybe they just sat together and sang a few psalms. Maybe prayed together there in their homes. In whatever ways they could, they built up the fellowship in the congregation. There was a real community life. Not just a gathering of individuals with their own concerns and own lives and own interests that only intersected when they met on the Lord's Day for worship. Community life that was a tremendous strength in the early church that has many lessons for us. The church isn't to be a collection of individuals, but to cultivate real community, not artificial. Not a pretend community, but a real, loving, united body of God's people. Community life. And what did it all signify? Well, we see, finally, striking results. Striking results. Now, it was not in order to produce these results that they did these things. They did what was right and proper and desirable for the Christian community, but God granted a dramatic effect. The presence of a church living in this way in Jerusalem had significant results. We have it in verse 47. Enjoying the favour of all the people. The lives of believers were evaluated by those outside. They always are. Aren't the unsaved watching you in your work, in your social life? Isn't the world looking on at us as a congregation to see? Are these people genuine? Is this for real? The lives of Christians are always being weighed up by others. And clearly here they have respect from the community. Now, in some ways that is going to change very quickly. There will be persecution. But we can say that as far as possible, the church should be seeking good relations with others. That God's people are known for their integrity, for their concern for others. That is evident to the world. That the world may like it, the world may be suspicious, it may be persecuting, That's not our responsibility. But we are to present a living, godly community that almost forces the world to respect it, even if they don't like the faith that we profess, enjoying the favour of all the people. And then the Lord, secondly, added to their number daily. Can you imagine seeing conversions daily? The church growing as you watch it. What an experience. The evidence of God's blessing. And it is God's work. 1 Corinthians 3:6 reminds us, Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but God gives the increase. And it is always so. The only way any congregation will grow is if God gives the increase. And we can have programs and activities and meetings and services and classes and anything you can name. And all probably very worthy and necessary. But if God doesn't bless, and if God doesn't bring sinners to conversion, nothing will happen. That must always be at the forefront of our thoughts. We need God to move, and move powerfully, and bring sinners to salvation, and bring Christians to maturity. And it is a process. Those who were being saved, you see that? Yes, we're converted in a moment. But salvation is a process, a lifelong process of discipleship. And those who may be saved here will need discipling and nurturing and help and encouragement and support all through their lives. And we must be prepared for that. But it is God who adds. And that should be our prayer and our longing and our concern, that God will add to our number those who are being saved. I believe He will. But our focus must be on the Lord. Our faith must be in the Lord, not on any program or any person. On the Lord. And He will in grace work to build us up and to bring others in and to build them up into servants and witnesses. And it will all be for His glory, not ours. We start to think how well people will think of Shaftesbury when it's growing and it's alive. Won't the church be impressed? Perhaps it will. But that matters nothing. What matters is that God is glorified and God is honored. And His church grows. May we see that. May we pray for it. May we work for it. And that the glory of God will matter above everything else.